As we turn to God's word, let us turn to God in prayer. Gracious God, we long to hear a word from you this day. And so, Holy Spirit, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we return to the Gospel of Luke. In the opening verses of chapter 1, two relatives, Elizabeth and Mary, were each visited by an angel and informed that they're both pregnant. In our text today, we read about the two women meeting up to share the good news of their upcoming births. And just as every parent-to-be has dreams of what their child would be like, so these two mothers-to-be also start dreaming and even singing about what their sons will do. Listen for God's word from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How many of us have a nativity set we pull out every year when we're doing our Christmas decorating? Probably many of us, because that scene is at the heart of this season and also the heart of our faith. But those scenes aren't just at the heart of our faith, they can also say a lot about our faith. Sometime this week, today, take a look at your nativity set, like this one I took from our narthex. I realize I just told the children not to steal baby Jesus, and yet that's exactly what I just did. Do as I say, not as I do, I guess. Take a look at your nativity set. Look at Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, their dispositions and their positions in relation to one another. What do they tell us? Well, first, Mary typically has this very peaceful, rested look on her face without a trace of fatigue, just like any mother would look after hours and hours of labor. But even more than that, I'm always struck by the distance between the three. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in the manger. Where are Mary and Joseph? They're typically set apart from the manger, separate figurines, gazing at the child from a distance in worshipful reverence. One folk artist decided to change up this scene. His name is Tom Clark. Best known for his gnome sculptures, he also created a nativity set. You can find a picture, a part of his nativity set, on the Realm. In sculpting Mary and the Christ child, he chose not to have the child in the manger with Mary and Joseph sitting comfortably away in holy detachment. Instead, he has Mary holding the child close, just like any new mother would, counting his fingers and toes and enjoying the touch of his baby soft skin against hers. As a retired Presbyterian pastor, Dr. Clark believed that if ever there were a time when the Holy Family ought to be pictured in a hands-on relationship, It's at Christmas time, because that's when God became hands-on with us. Now, I'm not trying to bash any of our beloved nativity sets, but at the same time, it does raise an interesting question. Why this distance at the most intimate of moments? Could it be that we prefer keeping a safe distance from God even at the most holiest of times as well? Even when it comes to Mary, it's easier to depict her as some extraordinary holy superwoman than it is to acknowledge that God could interrupt and, worse yet, disrupt an ordinary person's life. Because if God can disrupt just any old person's life, then what might that mean for us? The thought both excites us and frightens us. We'd much prefer to gaze at baby Jesus from a safe distance also, wishing, like many parents, that they'd remain a baby forever. Back in 2006, there was a scene in a movie by perhaps a most unlikely theologian. The theologian, Will Ferrell. The movie, Talladega Nights. Now, I haven't seen the entire movie, so I can't say whether or not I commend it to you, but every Christmas, I think of this one particular scene. Ferrell plays a stock car driver by the name of Ricky Bobby. In the scene, Ferrell and his family are gathered around the dinner table. When it's time to ask the blessing, Ferrell prays, "Dear tiny Jesus, golden fleece diapers with your tiny, fat, balled-up fist." His wife interrupts, "Jesus did grow up, you know. You don't always have to call him baby." Ferrell insists, "I like the Christmas Jesus best when I'm saying grace." He continues, "Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly but still omnipotent. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God, amen." We may laugh at Will Ferrell, but the truth is we like the Christmas Jesus too. It's easy to worship an infant who asks nothing more of us than a diaper change. It's easy to watch Christmas pageants with glittery stars, little shepherds dressed in bathrobes as costumes, to sing sweet carols like Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild. We've even made Mary's song, commonly called the Magnificat, into a beautiful, poetic, soothing choral piece. We want a silent night. Mary knew better. She knew her song was not a soothing lullaby. It's a war cry. For this holy infant, tender and mild, is anything but mild, and he asked for a lot more than a diaper change. He wants to turn the world upside down, starting with us. The essence of Mary's song is the ultimate reversal of fortune, describing how God will lift up the poor and send the rich away empty. That can be both good news and terrifying news for us. While we may not feel rich and powerful compared to others in our community, when compared to the rest of the world and even many in our own nation, each of us is among the richest of the rich, with power we often take for granted. In his book, God in the Manger, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "For the great and powerful of this world, there are only two places in which their courage fails them, of which they are afraid deep down in their souls, from which they shy away. Those two places are the manger and the cross of Jesus Christ." Why those two places? In the manger, we encounter our God who loves us so much that he relinquished his power and status, becoming human in order to identify with the poor and the powerless. On the cross, we see our own powerlessness and our need for a Savior when Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Both scenes give us cause for both gratitude and fear. We often downplay the concept of the fear of the Lord, a phrase found throughout Scripture saying, oh, it doesn't mean fear like shaking in your boots kind of stuff. No. But at the same time, yes. There's a clear undercurrent of judgment in Mary's song. Her son would grow up and sing the same tune. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable about how when he comes to judge the world, he will separate people like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats based on whether or not they have fed him, gave him something to drink, welcomed him as a stranger, clothed him, visited him in prison. The goats, those who didn't do these things, asked, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison? And Jesus responded, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. Maybe even more frightening are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus knows us by the way we are known for his way. In the manger and on the cross, we come face to face with the way of God and how to know and be known by God. Scripture says, unless we imitate what we see in the manger and on the cross, we will be judged. Jesus doesn't want us to be judged. He wants us to be favored. Like fear, favor is another word we sometimes misinterpret. We think of being favored as getting a few good breaks. For example, when we're driving through a busy shopping center, especially this time of year, and we score a good parking spot, what do we often say? Must be living right. Or when we talk about good things that happened to us or gifts that have been given to us, we may say we are blessed. True, but there's still more to it than that. A friend of mine tells a story of when he and his wife were on a flight and they were given an upgrade on their flight. And as they sat back in their comfortable seats, my friend put his arm around his wife and said, honey, I know what this is all about. I'm a frequent flyer, and they just want to reward me for my business. His wife looked at him, then looked past him to the man coming out of the cockpit and recognized the pilot was a friend of theirs. When the pilot learned that his friend was on the plane, because of the pilot's status and his ability to use that status for others, he gave my friend the gift of a first-class experience. That's the kind of God we see when we look in the manger or on the cross. We see how Jesus took on our status in order to give us a new status, that of grace and mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Because of the way we exploit our power, our wealth, our status, our gifts, we deserve the judgment of those goats. But God, in his mercy, instead offers us grace. There's nothing we do to deserve it. And the ultimate grace comes in knowing there's nothing we do to deserve it. Look at the examples of Elizabeth and Mary. Both received God's favor, and both seemed equally surprised to be favored. Nowhere do they say to each other that they must have earned this or they are entitled to this favor, even in the way they greet one another. Back then, as in families today, one was to respect one's elders. Elizabeth was Mary's older relative. Yet instead of thinking Mary owed her a visit, Elizabeth was blown away by the honor of having the mother of her Lord visit her. And instead of thinking it was some honor to herself that she would be the mother of the Lord, Mary doesn't magnify herself. She magnifies the Lord. Both women understood the meaning of God's favor. God's favor doesn't mean God just poured out his grace on them for their sake. God's grace is always poured out for the sake of others, as it was in the manger, as it was on the cross. God's favor meant God entrusted Elizabeth and Mary to bear a difficult mission. Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist, would grow up to be a rather unique individual, eating locusts and honey and preferring the wilderness to the suburbs. He led a very lonely life, and in the end, he was beheaded. As for Mary, well, we may be familiar with another song about her. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy was heaven's perfect lamb? There's a meme or cartoon circulating on Facebook that says, "Mary, did you know? Are you kidding me? Have you not read the Magnificat?" The Magnificat isn't a lullaby, it's a war cry. Mary's song in Luke tells us that while she may not have known every line and verse, she knew the melody and the final chord of her son's life. She knew both the high privilege and high cost of following God's call. It's a song that she and her people had been singing for years. In our Advent candle lighting this season, we've been reading some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' birth. Some of these prophecies have come from the prophet Isaiah, from what we know, what is commonly known as the servant songs. One of my favorites is the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." When I was in seminary, we had to write a paper about these servant songs and the identity of the servant without saying, "Well, of course it's Jesus. We live on the other side of the cross, so we know, of course, the answer is Jesus." But in Isaiah's day, they didn't know if this servant was a ruler that would show up in their day or a ruler to come generations from then. Biblical scholars tell us that Isaiah was a bit ambiguous, and intentionally so, as to whether the servant referred to one individual or any individual or even a whole community. Isaiah was intentionally ambiguous because their answer is all of the above. The servant, as described by Isaiah, would come to model the way of life of anyone who would accept the call to be God's instrument of compassion and reconciliation. In other words, a servant of the Lord can be any one of us or all of us. Now, of course, there's a shadow side to Isaiah's ambiguity. Anyone can claim the title of the servant. There are plenty of false prophets and would-be messiahs in Isaiah's day and in our day who would say they were the chosen one and demanded that they be recognized as such. The more significant credential is not the title of the servant, but the task of the servant. The litmus test as to whether or not someone was a servant was whose gain were they ultimately seeking. While false prophets might claim to be the servant of their Lord, their deceit is revealed by their commitment to self-gain. The true servant, on the other hand, demonstrates his or her commitment to God's gain, not just by saying they are a servant, but by doing the things a servant does, bringing good news to the oppressed, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to those in prison, comforting those who mourn. In other words, when it comes to who is God's servant, the proof is in the pudding. Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, came to turn our lives upside down and then to give us the privilege of turning the world upside down. Isaiah's song, which became Mary's song, is now our song. Not just by the words we sing, but by the way we learn to live by their rhythm. That's what it means to be favored ones of God. That we believe Jesus' grace is poured out on us, not for our glory, but for his glory. Not for our sake, but for the sake of those around us. That we understand that part of God's favor is that God loves us so much that God invites us into an awesome and fearsome mission. When we dare to set aside our power and position in order to walk in the steps of the least of these, when we sacrifice self-gain for others' gain, then we take one step closer to understanding the way of the manger. Jesus knows us by the way we are known for his way. And if we aren't known for his way, Jesus says, I did not know you. If that kind of favor causes us to fear the Lord in that shaking in the boots kind of way, recall the angel's opening line to Zechariah and to Mary and tomorrow night to the shepherds. That line that occurs some 365 times in Scripture. Do you remember it? Do not fear. Do not fear because we do not go it alone. They say God doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called. There is great truth in that. When we wonder how in the world we're going to do something God has told us to do, Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. In fulfilling that promise years later, Jesus said, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. Our greatest riches are filthy rags compared to the riches of his grace. And the little we think we have to offer is more than enough in God's hands. We truly do have more power than we realize, power we often take for granted. How is God calling you to use your power and position to help those without power or position? Because Scripture says if it's not good news to the poor and powerless, it's not good news to any of us. Or given the stories of Elizabeth and Mary, another way to ask the question is, what is God birthing inside of you this season? If you have no idea, there is more good news. You are exactly where you need to be. Birthing new things takes a gestation period. The scene in Luke ends with Mary staying with Elizabeth for 3 months until the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. And then Mary went home and waited some more for the birth of her Lord. In the words of Piper Wadsworth, our preacher on Children's Sabbath Sunday, Piper said, wait on the Lord. God will give you your moment to glorify him. Luke doesn't rush the story. Instead, Luke invites us to wait as Mary does, to wait eagerly, expectantly, trusting that the Savior is coming, and when he does, he will reveal to us his plan to turn the world upside down and right side up again. Thanks be to God. Amen. We began the season of Advent by singing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. On that first Sunday of Advent, we sang it slowly and prayerfully. On this last Sunday of Advent, we're going to sing it a bit differently. We're still going to sing it prayerfully, but this time we'll also sing it with joy and gusto. For today we cry, O come, Emmanuel. Tomorrow we celebrate, Emmanuel has come. Let us stand and sing.